text to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, reading verses 1 through 23. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, or at once, with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, or again immediately, he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Last Lord's Day, we began an exposition of what has been historically and popularly known from the words of our Lord in verse 18, the parable of the sower. We began with a note, which I think is proper to repeat. And that is, we should exercise ourselves to memorize Scripture. And some extended passages of Scripture, although they may not be committed to memory, ought to be known as thoroughly as possible. This is certainly true of some doctrinal passages which are foundational to our faith, and to those passages such as this that are expressly evangelistic in nature. Should a man be asked on any given occasion to bring a message or a thought or a lesson from the Word of God, he could come to this passage and he could exegete it or give an exposition of it with hardly any preparation at all. Should he be prepared in heart and mind, this whole parable is self-explanatory and is evangelistic in nature. To hear one preacher tell it, it will preach itself. We cannot help but have this as an evangelistic tool. It is greatly suited indeed to our gospel economy. And it is so in what we call personal evangelism. When we are explaining or declaring the gospel to others on a personal basis, this seems fit indeed, as hardly any other passage of Scripture, to deal with all the essential issues of the gospel with emphasis on the different kinds of hearers. Now, what is a parable? And our Lord calls this a parable. A parable is an extended simile. It is a story based on resemblance. The parable uses the past tense. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Some seeds fell. Some seeds fell. Some seeds fell. All in the past tense. The parable uses the past tense and a specific instance to illustrate a truth. Of our Lord's parables, three are perhaps the best known. The parable of the sower, the parable of the prodigal son, and the parable of the good Samaritan. And all of these, if we note them carefully, have an immediate application to evangelism. Our Lord's parables, as we saw last session, may be divided roughly into three groups. Those that are theocratic, those that are evangelistic, and those that are prophetic. Those that are theocratic deal with the kingdom of God and the rule of God among men. Those that are evangelistic, either by exposition or application, such as the parable we have before us, are ready-made for preaching, teaching, or communicating the gospel. Those that are prophetic concern the righteousness of God in rewarding men according to their works. Last Lord's Day, I gave an analysis of this section as it occurs in Matthew. For this parable of the sower occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, S-Y-N, Synoptic, from the same view, so they are parallel. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, that we use as our primary text. Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 20. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. And taking all of these together and making of them a composite, as it were, we can enter in fully into the teaching of our Lord, for one record will complement another. We have then a fourfold outline, and it is in the form of an introversion, A, B, B, A. Most reasoning in the Word of God has this type of a development, and it ends roughly where it began. It is a method of developing truth, illustrating truth, and coming back and dealing with a major issue. A, then, the parable or discourse declared in verses 3 through 9. B, the problem or desire for explanation, verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? B, the purpose or detailed explanation in verses 11 through 17, our Lord explains why He deals with them in parables. And then back to A, the parable or discourse detailed, verses 18 through 23, where our Lord Himself in detail explains this parable. Having completed this part of our introduction last Lord's Day, we went on to consider two more issues, the significance of this parable. I say this because some of you are taking notes this morning, and you want your notes to coincide with what you take week by week. If it does not distract you, and it does not take from the experience of preaching, it might be good to keep a notebook, and some of you do, and you do so week by week. At this point, I'm going to change the numbers. There are five reasons that this parable is significant. The first, the second will coincide roughly with last Lord's Day, and then I'm going to start changing things about that we can bring this to a culmination, I trust. Number one, this chapter, beginning with this parable, marks the final transition of our Lord's public ministry. It is extremely important to note this. Most of Matthew's gospel, from chapter 14 or 15 onward, will detail the last week or two of our Lord's life. The last incidents, the last Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, His trial, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. When you look through the gospel records, you should note this. How much is given at the front or the first part of the gospel record to our Lord's public ministry? And then at what point is the emphasis all on our Lord's teaching of the disciples and their final preparation for the Passover, the Lord's Supper, death, burial, resurrection? And this will put the gospel records into a proper balance for our thinking. So this begins the culmination of our Lord's public ministry. It is important because of verse 10 and verse 34. Verse 10, "And the disciples came and said unto Him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Now, when was this question asked? It was asked at the end of our Lord's public ministry, not at the beginning. Parabolic teaching did not characterize our Lord's public ministry. It characterized only the final portion of our Lord's public ministry, when the ministry was reaching a crisis that would culminate in His trial, death, and resurrection. Verse 34. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake He not unto them." And there are some who would take this out of context and make it to mean that our Lord's entire ministry was parabolic, and the key to understanding our Lord's ministry would be the parabolic interpretation. Not so. It was only at the finality of our Lord's public ministry that the disciples were prompted to ask, "Lord, why have you changed your teaching methodology? Why are you now speaking unto them in parables?" So this characterized only the culmination of His ministry, and we cannot make that a principle of interpretation for His entire ministry, and the other gospel records coincide. Speaking of His impending crisis, we in our last study summarized the 3 years of our Lord's earthly ministry in this fashion. The year of obscurity. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Reports come down into Judea. They come down to Jerusalem. They come before the Sanhedrin. Only a few times during the feast days does our Lord journey to Jerusalem. His miracles, the bulk of them, His teaching ministry, the bulk of that is all in Galilee. And because He speaks with a Galilean accent, because He is known as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, He becomes, in their thinking, a Nazarene. One from Nazareth, a Galilean, a second-rate citizen. When they heard Him speak with a Galilean accent, the first thing they thought was, Jesus is white trash. He spoke with a Galilean accent. He was a second-rate citizen. He was not from Judea. Certainly He was not from Bethlehem, the city of David. This man is an imposter. We will receive nothing that He has to say. Not one time during His entire earthly ministry did any inquirer come to our Lord and said, tell me, Master, in all truthfulness, where were you born? They assumed from His accent that He had been born in Nazareth, and nothing good could come out of Nazareth. That was a proverb. And the Messiah, as everyone knew from the prophecies in the Old Testament, would come from Bethlehem. No doubt He would be a Judean. He certainly wouldn't speak with a Galilean accent. All of this enters into why they would not hear. The year of obscurity. They're hearing reports of a miracle worker, of a self-appointed rabbi, of this young teacher, and they were hearing mighty works concerning Him, and the word was filtering down to the leaders at Jerusalem because they in the providence of God would try Him and put Him to death. Year one, the year of obscurity. Year two, the year of opportunity. 3 great preaching tours throughout Galilee and Samaria. And the fruit was great. Many became at least temporary and outward followers of a very popular religious movement that had begun some months before with John the Baptist. And our Lord built upon that foundation. Then in the 3rd year, the year of opposition, which culminates in His trial, suffering, death, and resurrection. So everything about our Lord's public ministry, the key to it is, it's all progressing toward a crisis. A crisis that will result in this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, being put to death. Put to death. They delivered Him, the Bible tells us, out of envy. They were jealous of His popularity. The Sanhedrin, the ruling elders and scribes and Pharisees were losing their hold upon the people. When He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. He wasn't a cleric. He wasn't traditional. He came in the fullness and power of the Spirit of God and declared God's truth. When the Sanhedrin met, they said, what are we going to do? Don't you see that the whole world has gone after Him? Speaking in a hyperbole of Jerusalem and Judea. And the high priest that year said, you know nothing at all. He tells the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, you know nothing at all. What are we going to do if we leave Him thus alone? By the power of His preaching, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Our place is first and our nation. They were threatened as religious leaders. And the high priest stands and says, ye know nothing at all. In other words, don't you understand the situation before us? Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not? We will simply charge him with blasphemy, and the Romans will kill him, and we'll all wash our hands of this matter. It's rather simple for we who are politically religious. And so they did. So everything about our Lord's ministry points to a crisis. And now, at the very culmination of our Lord's public ministry, which will soon end, He speaks to the multitudes in parables so that the followers, His disciples, His adherents might understand, and so the multitudes would not understand. So we see in the second place, this parable must be seen as a key to His parabolic teaching. And for that we have to turn to Mark chapter 4. For Mark adds something that Matthew does not have. Mark chapter 4, where he deals again with what we call the parable of the sower. Verse 13, and He said unto them, after they had asked Him, Lord, why do You speak to them in parables? And He tells them of Isaiah's prophecy. And then He asked them, and He said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? This parable, the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, the parable of the seeds, call it what you will, provides a key to our Lord's parabolic teaching. It is one parable that He thoroughly explains. There is, in the original language, a play on words, which is obscured in our English version. Know ye not this parable? Then how shall ye know all parables? The first word is oidete, from oida, which means to perceive. The next word is gnoskete, which means to become acquainted with. Do you not perceive this parable? Then how are you going to become thoroughly acquainted with all parables? In other words, if we understand this parable of our Lord, we have a key to His parabolic teaching. The third reason that this parable is significant is that it serves as an introduction to the series of parables concerning the kingdom. And our Lord, in this extended conversation with His disciples, explains and interprets in this chapter parables that the public simply does not understand. So Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8, give to us the key for understanding our Lord's parabolic ministry. The fourth reason is something that we began to explore last Lord's Day. This passage gives us an insight as to why our Lord taught in parables, both to reveal and also to conceal the truth. His own explanation of this might cause us to ask why. Why? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Then why in His public ministry did He seek to conceal the truth? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Why then, in his public ministry, did he preach in such a way as to conceal the truth? For God so loved the world, not merely the Jews. God's covenant love goes out to every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. Why then, in his public ministry to the multitudes, did he speak in such a way as to conceal the truth? It doesn't seem to fit. And the disciples discern this, and they question our Lord, why? It seemed to be counter to the very ministry of our Lord. There is a balance here between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The emphasis here is not necessarily on divine sovereignty, God revealing truth to whom He will, as much as it is upon human responsibility. Let us look carefully at Isaiah's prophecy. Is it God who is keeping them from understanding? Is this simply something arbitrary in the sovereign character of God, that I will open the ears of this one and I will close the ears of that one as though they were equal? No. And if you fail to see this, you fail to understand the very essence of this parable. Look carefully now. Verse 14, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross." What is our Lord emphasizing? Exactly what Isaiah emphasized. And what's that? That God is arbitrary? Absolutely not. It is that these people have a defect. It's a religious defect. They are the covenant people. They have the religious advantage. Who is this upstart who's preaching to them? They already know it all. They have the truth. They're going to heaven. They are God's people. They have the temple. They have the law of Moses. They have circumcision. They're in the lineage of Abraham. Why do they need to listen carefully? And we, as pastors and preachers, endure the same thing of professing Christians who sit back critically and say, I know it all. The preacher's too young, the preacher's too old, the preacher's too skinny, the preacher's too fat. He has too much hair, he doesn't have enough hair. His pulpit mannerisms are vulgar. His speech is slurred. We want someone who can feed us. We want to leave here feeling edified. And he comes down with a gospel and tells us that we are sinners and we need to repent. And so they don't listen. It's never changed. The essential fault is with the hearers. Let's continue on. This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. It's their responsibility. That's the whole parable. Take heed how you hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I shall heal them. It is true that God grants spiritual insight. But it is also true that it is the solemn duty of everyone who sits under the ministry of the Word to become a serious hearer, and that is the issue. We described the four hearers last Lord's Day. The one who receives seed by the wayside is the careless hearer. A temporary impression is made and Satan snatches it away. The next, who receives seed into the stony places and has not root in himself, is one who hears the word and immediately with joy receives it. But it's all superficial. You said, well, you've plowed this field before. Well, that's what a farmer does. Plows the same field all the time. Plows it several times a year. Do you think that modern Christianity understands the shallow soil? No. In the day of easy believism, all you have to do is nod your head or raise your hand or sign a card, and you're in the kingdom of God. That's not what our Lord said. And there are many today who are in this state. And they endure for a while. They last for a time. They have a great emotional experience. And they embrace Christianity. And they're enthusiastic. And they seem to bring new life to the church. And we're all thrilled. 6 months later, they're gone. They're back into a life of sin. They become disappointed. They realize the full implications of Christianity. And it's too much for them to bear. And because of the word, they are scandalized. The word offended is scandalizo in the Greek. They are scandalized. The preoccupied hearer. Some seeds fell among the thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked them. Have you ever noted in our dry summers and wet winters here that you can plant a garden, get everything ready, and when it's hot and dry, all of a sudden the worst plants in the world spring up with a vengeance? Here on Church Workday, when we celebrate the creation mandate by subduing this little piece of earth and having dominion over it, my faithful weed sprayer goes out there and poisons these weeds every month. And between times, we have a man on that side who works for the landscaper that we work with who comes and poisons the weeds. But he uses the right measurement. We make it a lot stronger. And he just causes them to grow. The weeds that spring up during the summer are tough. They don't absorb much moisture. They are fitted for dry, arid soil and climate, so they don't soak up the poison. They're hard to kill. Some seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. The seed fell into what looked like good grounds, and then the thorns began to grow. The thorns, being much heartier, choked out the grain, and it brought forth no fruit. The preoccupied hearer, and then the serious hearer. Other seed fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is he who heareth the word and understandeth it, and he's the only one that did. Do you strive to understand? Do you make a notation or two on a piece of paper and go home and study it out? Are you interested enough? Are you serious enough about the truth of the Word of God and the state of your own soul and the hope of salvation and the horror of hell itself to go and be serious about the things of the kingdom of God? Very few. Very few. One soil out of four. So what we have seen here is what? That the burden is upon the hearer. God does not come arbitrarily and close the eyes and the minds and the ears of these people as though they wanted to see and they wanted to believe and they wanted to understand and they wanted to hear. They're already in a slothful condition. They already presume that they do not need truth. They are casual hearers, careless hearers, superficial hearers. They're too spiritual. They're too religious. They know it all. And so they could take our Lord, as it were, with a grain of salt. The multitudes were there. Perhaps He will bring bread down from heaven again. We can get a free meal. When you look at the beginning of the gospel record and that era in Roman government, you will see that Palestine had many famines and dearths during that century. You will see it was a time of high unemployment. Roman garrisons had to be provided for. There was an enemy in the land, a conqueror in the land. The Jewish people were suffering. Christians later on, again and again and again, had to take offerings for the poor saints at Jerusalem who were undergoing famine and starvation. There wasn't much work. Men were standing idle in the marketplace. Our Lord's parables reflect the economic times. So anybody who would make bread and feed the multitudes could be a bread king. In fact, in John chapter 6, on the Sea of Galilee, when our Lord spread out 25,000 or more people, 5,000 men beside women and children, and He fed them, they wanted to come by force and make Him a king. And our Lord put His disciples on a boat and got them out of there, a dangerous situation. Then He Himself went into a mountain alone to pray. The burden of proof rests with the hearers. We cannot say that God is arbitrary in His sovereignty. These people themselves were unprepared for the ministry of truth. Thus we have the warning in the form of the parable to become a serious hearer. It ought to be noted, and I want to emphasize this, although I've already mentioned it, in the immediate historical context, first, most of the hearers had erroneous views concerning the kingdom of God and spiritual realities. They were Jews. They had the prophets. They had Moses. They had their Old Testament scriptures. They also had hundreds of years of religious tradition that had obscured the truth. They all knew that Messiah was going to appear suddenly in His temple. They knew that He was coming, they believed, as a great military leader. That He would lead an army and they would conquer the Romans and the Jews would rule the world. And they would be the head, to quote Moses, and not the tail of the nations. And here came Jesus of Nazareth. He couldn't be the Messiah. He wasn't born in Bethlehem. He's not a Judean. He's from Nazareth. He opens His mouth with that white trash Galilean accent. So we listen to Him. Hope to see a miracle. Try to understand what He's talking about. Nothing but nonsense. This man is nothing more than a second-rate Bible teacher, a patchwork philosopher. They didn't come to seriously consider the truth. They presumed that they were the covenant people of God. Sperma Abraham Esmen, seed of Abraham are we. Our Lord said in John chapter 8, Oide. I perceive that sperma Abraham este. I know, seed of Abraham are ye. He throws it back in their face. This was their religious pride. We're going to heaven because we're covenant children. We are from the lineage of Abraham. Abraham is our father. That guarantees heaven and glory to us and a glorious future when the Messiah will come to His temple and we will conquer the world. This was their expectation. Nothing spiritual about it. It was all political. It was military. Even Mary herself, when Gabriel came to her and explained to her that she would give birth to the Messiah, she said, "How shall this be? How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" Do you think she understood the virgin birth? No. No Jew understood the virgin birth. The Scriptures were closed to them. It had been obscured through tradition. We are the children of Abraham. What do you mean we need to repent? You're as bad as John the Baptist. We're already the covenant people of God. I know I'm boring you this morning with this message. But in Reformed theology and in Anglican theology right now, the new perspective on Paul is saying just exactly what I'm saying. The Jews never needed to be saved. They were the covenant people of God. And Paul's experience on the Damascus Road was not a conversion. It was his call to give the covenant promise to Gentiles too. And justification by faith has nothing at all to do with the gospel. That's the current controversy today. Never changes, does it? John the Baptist came preaching and said what? Think not to say within yourselves, Matthew chapter 3. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. That's an aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to think, don't let it even enter your mind that Abraham is our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. John the Baptist. Most Baptists follow John. Good, fiery preaching of sovereign grace. God is able of these lifeless, cold stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Grace does not flow in the bloodline. These covenant children, that thought of their racial lineage to Abraham should not have entered their mind. But it presented an obstacle and it dulled them. When they heard our Lord speak, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, writes John, John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, right, authority, the children of God to become who were born, not of bloods, tone, hymatone, not of bloods, plural. Our English Bible has the singular, should be plural. Not from the bloodline through the father, not from the bloodline through the mother. Not of bloods, not of genealogy, no covenant children, nor of the will of the man, nor of the will of the flesh. Modern evangelism, fleshly methods, psychology. But of God having been begotten. What great mistakes are made. What great prejudice exists when people sit under the ministry of the Word and do not consider they must become serious hearers. And the more religious you are, my friend, the more you must lay aside the obstacles to become serious hearers. Many, especially in Judea, would not give our Lord any serious consideration. Why? Simply because he spoke with a Galilean accent. He grew up in Nazareth in Galilee, and he and all of his disciples, save one or two, had a Galilean accent, and that made them white trash, so to speak, as far as the Judeans were concerned. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So when our Lord simply opened his mouth, the people disdained him. The burden of proof then is upon those who heard. That is indeed an awesome thing. This brings us to the final part of our study. Our Lord explains here in the explanation of this parable, that divine illumination or insight is given to some to understand divine mysteries, and to others it is not given. That's what he says. Because to you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to those... And two words are added by Mark, on the outside. On the outside, it is not given. Now the Scriptures forcibly and repeatedly reveal to us that truth, saving truth, comes to us because God reveals it to us. And I want to deal with that as we close our study this morning. The first passage is Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Our Lord is concluding His Galilean ministry. He begins to upbraid the cities in Galilee where His greatest works were done. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Capernaum! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! And it's an awful warning, for those people largely refused His ministry. They heard Him, they ate of the loaves and were fed, but their lives did not change. The ministry did not bring forth fruit. And then after that declaration, He says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. So the Lord thanks God that these things are hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. Faith opens your ears to hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Oh Lord, pray this. Grant me faith to believe. Enable me to believe. I want to be a serious hearer. I don't want a superficial religion. I don't want to live and die and go to hell. Wax gross in my heart and in my ears. I want to know the truth unto the saving of my soul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. Note the prejudice that keeps them from receiving the truth. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the thing preached, the foolishness of the message of the cross, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. That's the obstacle. The Jews require a sign. We're not going to listen to this man unless there's a sign from heaven. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. This message of the cross, this message of a crucified Redeemer, that we must repent, that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and we must have faith in Him, to us, it's all foolishness. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a scandal, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them who are the called ones, those who have been effectually called by God, out of both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Pray, O Lord God, call me. Open up my ears, open up my eyes, enable me to believe, enable me to understand the gospel. Oh Lord God, time is fleeing away, life is short, eternity is forever. God, have mercy on me! And stop putting up obstacles, as did the Jews and the Greeks. Do you know what this passage of Scripture teaches? The same thing we're hearing today. Let's change our message and make it relevant to the modern mind. Don't you see? The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Unless we have a sign, unless we have wisdom, unless we use the vehicles for the modern mind, why, the gospel becomes irrelevant. Paul said, no, to those that are called by God, Christ the wisdom of God, the power of God. Another passage, this time 1 Corinthians chapter 2. A lengthy passage, but one that needs to be expounded. Paul refers to his entrance into the city of Corinth. Corinth, a city of orators. Corinth, given over to wisdom. The word wisdom occurs in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians over 30 times. They were too wise. Pop philosophers in that resort, filthy, sexual, immorality-ridden city of Corinth. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I didn't come to you as another orator. I didn't come to you as a philosopher. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him having been crucified. And I was with you, not as a great upstanding orator, filled with self-esteem, pushing my agenda and the latest scheme. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was very careful that he did not win men to himself. He wanted them to be won to Christ by the force of truth through the Spirit of God and not merely by argumentation or oratory. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Not heaven, but present spiritual realities. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, or its methodology, or its easy believism, or its pop psychology and evangelism, or its rock groups for Christianity, or anything else of the world. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We must be taught by the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God who opens the mind and heart to receive spiritual truth. Is not the sinner's prayer inclusive of this? O Spirit of God, can you, even to me a condemned sinner, open my mind and heart to receive your truth that I might believe? Oh, dear God, enable me to savingly close with Jesus Christ. Enable me to understand the gospel. Deliver me from a false faith. Deliver me from superficial religion. The sinner's prayer is a prayer that is prayed by any and all means until God speaks peace to the heart. And it's certainly not written down on a piece of paper, is it not? Nor is it repeated like a parrot, or parrots would be saved. But the natural man, psychikos man, genius, does not welcome intelligently the things of the Spirit of God, for they are tasteless and insipid to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Pray that the Spirit of God might open your heart and your mind and your eyes and your ears. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. One final passage, Hebrews chapter 5. Although this is written to professing Christians, it is quite appropriate. There is a principle here of spiritual entropy that is applicable to every hearer. And it's an awesome thing. And we should note it very carefully. The writer of the book of Hebrews has been speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek rather than the Levitical priesthood. Of whom we have many things to say, verse 11. And hard to be uttered. They're difficult. They're difficult to talk about. These are the deep things of God. Seeing ye are dull of hearing. Literally, dull of hearing you have become. Perfect tense. Once you were astute. Once you were serious listeners. Once you gave good attention, but you have gone backward. You have regressed in your ability to hear and understand. Of course, you have studied the doctrine of spiritual illumination, have you not? Every child of God possesses the Holy Spirit. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is He illuminates our understanding to the Word of God. We are Christians, therefore, when we come to the Bible, naturally we understand it and our interpretation is always right. Not according to this. Spiritual illumination, the ability of a Christian to properly understand the Word of God is not static. It's relative to his acceptance of the truth and abiding in the truth and not grieving the Spirit of God. It's a very tenuous thing. You have become, you have regressed, you have become dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first ABCs of the oracles of God. And you have become, you have degenerated, you have regressed, and you have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You can start out probing your own mind and heart and listening carefully to the truth of the gospel, and then you can simply wane and become dull of hearing. Until finally you sit very cynically and critically, yet unconverted, yet unsaved, yet condemned, with little thought to the state of your soul, seeing only the outward things of a church or of the preaching or of people's lives, and having lost that critical edge that caused you to seek Christ in the first place. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. A young man, when I was pastoring another church, was a college teacher at the State University. He came and he sat under the ministry. He was a Roman Catholic. He said, for the first 2 months under your ministry on Sunday night, I was teaching through the book of Romans. He said, I was frightened. And he said, you dismantled my Romanism. And I became very concerned, but he said, slowly it turned to cynicism. And I sat there in the back of the church building and I listened to you preach. He said, there's no truth in this. No. It's emotion. From fear and concern to cynicism. And then finally he sat there dull of hearing until God quickened him. Michael Carling, pastor in Yuba City. 1 year under the ministry in the old church, coming to us as a Church of Rome adherent. from fear to cynicism to a renewed concern, and then God converted him, and today he's in the ministry. Was there a time when you were concerned? And you thought you might fall into hell if you left the preaching unconverted, but it gave way to cynicism. And now you simply say, well, if God's going to save me, He's going to save me. And if not, well, He's not. And you begin to fill up your life with present things. The cares of the world. The cares of this life. The deceitfulness of riches. No, you're not rich, but you're pursuing the things of this life. And so fear and concern and seriousness has given way to what? To cynicism and indolence. That cannot be. Set your heart to seek the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The awful state of these hearers was terrible. It was their responsibility. They put up the obstacles against being serious hearers. Not our Lord. The great responsibility is not to be a careless hearer, allowing Satan to come and snatch away that which was sown in the heart. Not a superficial hearer, but a very thorough hearer who knows the distinct totalitarian claims of the Lordship of Christ. Not a preoccupied hearer, where the great priorities of life are self, advancement, and this present evil world. But a serious hearer. Only he understood, and only he brought forth fruit. May God have mercy on you. May God so work in your heart and life. May you set your heart to give God no peace by your constant prayer and pleading until He speaks peace to your heart. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Men must violently pursue an entrance into the kingdom of God and make it the great priority of their lives. Seek to enter in. Go and struggle and squeeze through the straight gate that leads to everlasting life. For few there be that go therein. Most are going in the broad way of false religion that leads to destruction. Look to Christ. None but Christ. No one but Him. No peace. No answer except in the blood wounds of Golgotha. Look to Jesus Christ alone. Dear Lord, take these words. Take these pleas. Give these ears to hear, that they might hear and believe and be saved. To Your glory, we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.